The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
We are back in Nehemiah chapter 11. Nehemiah chapter 11. You know, I'm watching a lot of my fellow pastors do sermon series on the COVID virus. And, you know, I admit I've had a few doubts. Should I be doing, you know, maybe a sermon series, maybe something about providing peace and everything else? And there are some wonderful sermon series out there on this. But can I tell you, I'm just so pleased each and every week how the Holy Spirit provides exactly what we need when we just sort of trust Him and just progress through a book. Now, if you've looked at Nehemiah chapter 11, you would say, well, this is the one week where you're wrong, Pastor, because if you thought the names were tough last week, if you thought the list was long last week, I think this has it beat. And then besides that, you're like, Nehemiah, I can't wait to ask you one day, kind of what's the point? I know there's something here. Last week I could see it. We're going to pin our name to a covenant, and here's a list. That'll preach. That'll go. This week, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to come into Jerusalem. So does that mean everyone needs to move closer to the Mordecais? He would say amen. He would say absolutely. But is there truth here for us? 2,500 years later, and I can give you a resounding amen, there is, that when we will marinate in the text long enough, we will see that it is not the text that is complicated, it is the cobwebs in our own mind. Swindoll said it well, that we need to learn to be still and to just sit with the Word of God in silence and hear Him speak, not audibly, but through His Word. We need nothing more than this. And so I'm excited to unpack it with you today. I'm sure I'm going to miss some things, but we're going to give it our best. And I got to tell you, I've been edified just by spending time studying it. So let me pray for us, and then we will study together. Oh Lord, we are grateful. We are grateful beyond measure, and yet we realize even our gratitude falls far short of what it should be to our wonderful Creator God, who is sovereignly good, who is perfect in all things, who has designed and designated every act and orchestrated in such a way so that You are brought the most glory and that we are brought the most good. And yet, like children, we find ourselves wringing our hands, questioning God, why? Why is it this way? It shouldn't be this way. And so we want to still our hearts this morning, and we want to hear from You. We want to hear the Word of God preached to our souls. This is what we need and nothing more. And may we not only be satisfied with it, may we be hungry for more. And may we be hungry to share what we learn in Your Word. Father, we thank You for Your Spirit. We thank You for the inspiration and inerrancy and sufficiency of Your Word. But more than that, we thank You for graciously using people with feet of clay to express Your great gospel. We thank You for giving us narratives in the Old Testament where people who are just like us, ordinary people, and You use them to do extraordinary things, even through ordinary circumstances. And as You build the people of God, those things last for eternity. Give us that encouragement this morning, Lord, whether it be a conversation with a fellow saint, whether it be serving them physically, whether it be the phone call or the meal or the praying with them over the phone, help us to realize that those things don't go up on the scoreboard for the world. They count with regards to eternity. That there's only two things you're going to take off this world, your word and your people. And the most important thing we can do this side of heaven is pour your word into your people, or to take your word and watch you create your people. So, Father, I pray that this congregation is encouraged this morning. As the hymn said, I pray that you would take this poor stammering tongue and use it for your glory. And in our weakness, would you by your power advance your kingdom? Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for sending our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we all know of Martin Luther, right? But you may not be familiar with his wife, Katie. Poor little Katie was a German girl that at 5 years old, get this, kids, was sent to a convent. She would become a nun at the age of 16. The only thing was that the Reformation broke out 2 years later, and she was asking herself, is this all? Is this what Jesus really has for me? Can I possibly make a difference being a nun? And apparently she wasn't the only one asking this question. For shortly thereafter, 11 of her fellow nuns got word to Dr. Luther and said, we want out. Can you get us out of here? And he made a deal with a fishmonger who made deliveries to the convent to sneak them out among the fish barrels. And sure enough, 12 of them got out by this ex-celibate priest. 3 returned home. The other 9 were taken to Wittenberg to hopefully meet their future husbands. And sure enough, 2 years later, all were married. Except, you guessed it, Katie. I don't think it was because of her looks. I think perhaps it was because of her pickiness. And yet, she made it known that should Dr. Luther happen to ask her, she would not say no. She was 25, he was 42. It's a collective amen there from some guys, I guess. And they were married. She quickly took this old monastery where he lived and added a woman's touch. They were in love. In fact, he affectionately called her Kitty, my rib. She became a model for what it means to do life with the body of Christ. Her house was open. Service and shepherding were two qualities that described her life. You wouldn't think that those actually go together, but they were a great marriage for a growing saint in the Lord. She kept cows for milk and butter. She started a piggery because her husband liked pork chops. She turned a neglected field into a garden. She planted an orchard. She stocked a fish pond. And she served not only her family, but the revolving door of students who would come into her house and learn from her husband. She served the body of Christ. But guess what? She was also a shepherdess. In addition to her own children, she took care of, get this, 11 of Luther's nieces and nephews. Along with caring for the rest of the church, whether it be medicine or counsel, illness, or advising them in business, she completed her husband as a ministry team. We know of Luther's works, but we have to realize, were it not for Katie, those writings would have not been the same. And you say, what does that have to do with today's text? Well, this is exactly what we're looking at as a follow-through of covenanting together. What we see in today's text is the practical application of a covenant. Covenant life, you might say. what it looks like when you take it out for a spin and actually take those words that are in ink on paper and you put them into action. And we see those qualities of service, of rolling up your sleeves, of taking the towel and washing feet, but also of shepherding souls and caring for one another. What we saw in Katie's life is what we're going to see in these lives today. They're going to learn how to do covenant life together. And as we watch them, guess what? We're going to learn. It is so extremely practical, but watch this. It is so extremely godly. Even these mundane things here, don't miss out. This is worship. This is care for God's people. As I mentioned, it looks at first glance like another set of lists, and it is a list indeed. There's five of them in Nehemiah. It starts in chapter 3 with one where we saw how to glorify God through community. We then see another one in chapter 7 where we learn how to build community amid difficulty. Finally, we saw another list last week on how to glorify God through covenant. But this week, we see those words move into action. We see flesh around those names that we don't recognize, but today they have movement, they have lives, they have families and farms and experience and service to offer. If you're taking notes, we're going to look at four descriptions of covenant life. That's the title of today's sermon, Covenant Life. And I'm excited to do it because we've talked about covenants throughout the years, both biblical covenants and our church covenant. If you've been through membership class, we've talked about covenant. But it's kind of nice to make that connection between doing life together and seeing it as an overflow of our covenant together. One only has to read our covenant to realize that it is the 39 one another's of Scripture. We bear one another's burdens. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We evangelize the lost. We give of our time, talent, and treasure. But to actually see the practicals, that's what gets me excited. That's what gives me a gauge as to how I can grow in pleasing God with my hands and with my conversations. So 4 points, I've put them in imperatives so you can begin to make application as you take notes. These are descriptions of covenant life. Number one, serve despite its inconvenience. Serve despite its inconvenience. Number two, serve the assembly when we worship. Serve the assembly when we worship. Number three, shepherd where you live. And fourthly, learn from shepherds. Now, I would encourage you for homework, even though it's a bit cumbersome, read through the text. Spend some time, even try to pronounce the names out loud. Because I'll tell you, when I prepare a sermon, no matter how much I study and no matter how many commentaries I look at, it's the reading of the text where you get the clearest understanding of what's going on. Reading it over and over again. And it's easy with a lazy eye to just look and, you know, now the leaders, da-da-da-da, and you get to those names, watermelon, 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 you know, and then you get to, now there's, I can read something else. Force yourself to go through it. Because what you'll see are these little descriptions attached to the names that seem so unrecognizable. And in that, you will see connections. We're going to see them today, but they're just a few. I'm just skimming the surface. But if you go deep here, you will see, well, you will see yourself. You will see, that's me he's describing there. It may be a different name, it may be a different era, but that's me. And that's how I serve the body of Christ. Or that's how I want to excel still more. And what started out as a seemingly mundane list of names is actually a tremendous source of encouragement. Well, let's dive in. Serve despite its inconvenience. Verse 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in other cities. So apparently, from looking at this text closely, the leaders of the people maintained a residence in the holy city in the center of worship, but yet they had farms and property and inheritance in other cities where they live, where their families were from, where they existed, they did business. But in order to have a covenant body of believers centered around worship, several of the leaders had to have apartments in Jerusalem. Now, we know that Jerusalem was not populated. We know that there was no wall, that when Nehemiah arrived, it was full of just rubble. Chapter 7, verse 4 tells us that the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. So now we have a city with a wall, but there's no houses in it. And a city with a wall with no houses means no people, and no people, well, then what's the purpose of a wall? In fact, what's the purpose of a city? So they're only halfway there. They've rebuilt the wall. Now they need to repopulate the city. The city had been a war zone for 142 years. Can you imagine? You know, maybe your family was from Virginia, Tennessee, and you decided you were going to, you know, immigrate to Texas in the early 1800s. And you're going to go to Bexar County area, the San Antonio area, and you arrive there, and all there is a Spanish mission. And in fact, if you went 20, 30, 40 years later, you realize that, well, there's just nothing left but an Alamo, and it's destroyed. That's the sense that they're coming back to. There's rubble. Now, there's been some group there before that has rebuilt the temple, and there's a few things in order. Certainly a lot better than it was 50 years ago, but it's still pretty empty. None of the conveniences that we take for granted, would they have. And let's be honest. Coming back from Persia, which is a nice area, to Judah, no one wants to live in Jerusalem. I mean, you're going through the genealogy, you realize, well, my family farm is south of Jerusalem. I've got a good 25 acres there. There's a stream running through it. I can build me a nice house there. Why would I want to live in the inner city of Jerusalem among rubble? Why would I want to live in a stone apartment 10 feet from neighbors and their stinky kids? There's no stores. There might be one general store. No, it's pretty empty. And let me throw something else in for you suburban moms out there. Marauding Arabs typically don't raid country villages. They go for the city, where the money is, where the things are close by. And so the thought of moving to Jerusalem not only seems sort of unclean, not nice, but also unsafe. No, I prefer the country life. I want to live on my estate. Plus, on my estate, I've got a farm. I can raise crops, cattle. My kids can run free. No. Make no mistake. No one wants to do this. This is a real inconvenience. And yet, they want to do it. Does that make sense? It seems contradictory, doesn't it? No one wants to do it, meaning, if I'm living for myself, do I really want to do it? And yet they realize there's something more important. That they didn't come back to just build a wall, did they? What did they come back for? What did the people of God in exile come back to the holy city for? To make God look good. To glorify Him. Look at verse 2. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. That Hebrew word volunteered means to impel from within, to incite from within. And so what I want to point out is that despite all of the creature comforts that would go with country life, despite all of maybe their desires to not have to do something that was inconvenient, they were impelled from within by something greater than their own pleasures, their own comfort. In fact, they were excited about it because this thing here, it says they cast lots, but then what does it say? They volunteered. The picture there is that God, as it says in Scripture, superintended the lots. Getting a short stick was not a bad thing. And those who were chosen were excited to go, despite its inconvenience. Apparently, they've got a sweet attitude permeating the entire body. Look at verse 3. Now, these are the heads of the provinces who lived in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, each one lived on his own property in their cities. The Israelites, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. What's interesting about this is that this is not clergy saying we're going to go live in Jerusalem. These are people from all different walks of life that happen to be involved in corporate worship. And this inconvenience is not, oh, I'm just going to spend an extra hour in travel to get there for Sabbath service. This is, no, I'm going to move. I'm going to jump in. I'm going to choose Jerusalem. Did you catch that? I'm going to choose Jerusalem. And what we have here, starting in verse 4, is basically explaining the two groups of people, plus the Levites that are making this sacrifice. So in south of Jerusalem, you have the tribes of Judah. It's about 17 towns and villages. And then north of Jerusalem was the area of Benjamin. And then the Levites, they were scattered in cities throughout. You say, well, what about the other nine tribes? Where are they? Well, remember, they had been taken away from by Assyria and in 722 B.C., and apparently they're gone. They've absorbed into the landscape, whether here or in Assyria. They've intermarried. And so these are the Jews that are left. But the point here with this designation of geography is that it's a big area. And it's highlighting the sacrifice for them to leave their family, their businesses, and their farms, and to say, I'm going to make a new life because it is imperative that we make this holy city a center of worship, that we build Jerusalem back up. In order for us to reform the people, we've got to go beyond rebuilding the walls. One commentator, Jim Hamilton, describes the making of the covenant last week as making the covenant in order to keep the covenant. And that's what ties these two chapters together. They didn't just make a New Year's resolution last week. They didn't just say, hey, we're gonna get serious because our forefathers have been kind of laxed. And we haven't really been serious either. No, it's been, we realize from studying the Word of God and from hearing Ezra preach to us that God has already made the covenant with us, right? We see that with the Abrahamic covenant. And we see it reiterated with David. And we see that God has set his affection upon a disobedient and stiff-necked people. And he has promised them land, seed, and blessing. And he has always been faithful. And so what they're doing in inking their names and signatures to this covenant is they're saying, we want to keep the covenant that has already been made with us. And isn't that true for believers that we sit here today as a disobedient and stiff-necked people who God has set his affection upon, not because we were smarter than the rest or because we were good or because of good works we had done, but because of his sheer mercy, he has saved us. The Romans says that we were shaking our fist at him, but God saved us. He covenanted with us. Christ purchased a bride on the cross. And so our covenantal response is the willingness, is the commitment to make a covenant in order to keep a covenant. And then what we see this week is living the covenant. It's a covenant life. Last week, they committed to return to obey His word. Do you remember the other thing? To support the work of ministry. Well, that applies today, doesn't it? We don't just listen. We're not merely hearers of the word, but we're doers of it. And we don't just hear and do the word, but we actually support the ministry. Great commission work. Support the church. I think if we're to make modern day application here, we have to go back to that phrase, they chose Jerusalem. Against all odds, against all preferences, against all comforts and convenience, they chose the better thing. They chose Jerusalem. You know what that means for us today? If they're called to choose God's people and the worship of Yahweh, we are called to choose God's people and advance Christ's kingdom. We choose, dare I say it in this politically correct environment, we choose church. We choose the body of Christ. It's not enough to obey His word, as great as that is. That is inextricably linked with supporting kingdom advancement. We choose His church. That means when you move, or if you're transferred, you find the church first before you find the house. That means, especially, I'm going to preach to those who are watching live stream, if you are not part of a healthy church, you need to find one. I would be glad to help you find one. If you're in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, choose this one. But don't come and just be a consumer. You come and dive in. You choose the church and you give your life to it despite its inconvenience. Why? Because there is no alternative. Christ has already covenanted with you. He has already chosen you. And He didn't choose you to be a consumer. He chose you to advance His kingdom. And anytime I find that to be difficult, and it is difficult, can I just say that? This is no easy task. Anytime making spiritual life take priority, even if it's a bit inconvenient, I have to remember something else. Who else chose God's people despite its inconvenience? Who else left the courts of heaven to dwell in Palestine and be 10 feet from nosy neighbors and stinky kids? Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. When the fullness of time came, He came and dwelt among us. He is the perfect example of someone who endured a little inconvenience to make God's name great. Look at our second point. Serve the assembly when we worship. So for them, it was Saturday, it was Sabbath. That was the day together. Verse 10, from the priests, Jedidiah, the son of Joiarib, Jokchan, Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshullam, the son of Zadok, the son of Meroth, the son of Ahitub, the leader of the house of God. Right there, we've got a list of priests. And you're probably thinking, good, after that last point, I can tune out here. I'm not an elder. I'm not a deacon, right? I could just come, praise and graze, right? Not so much. Look at verse 12. There's not a period there. It says, and there, what does your version say? Kinsmen who perform the work of the temple. Verse 13, and his, what? Kinsmen. And their kinsmen, and their kinsmen. We've got families serving at temple. Sure, some were teaching, some were doing administration, some were doing yard work, some were doing maintenance, some were helping with maybe the youth group or potluck, but they're all serving together. Some are comforting the hurting. Some are feeding the poor. Some are organizing the storehouses. Some are guarding the gates. From people from all different walks of life. Verse 14, it continues, and their brothers. But look at the description there. Just in case you're thinking, yeah, but those are kind of spiritual people who are really good at church work. Who's being described there? and their brothers what? Valiant warriors. Valiant warriors. Can't you see it? They're getting people organized. People are moving to Jerusalem because they're going to give their lives, heart, and soul to the work of the ministry. Okay, what do? You know, this guy over here, well, you know, I'm a singer. Okay, great, you go over there, that guy here. What do? Well, I'm really good with maintenance. You go over there. What do? I'm a valiant warrior. Okay, pardon. What does that entail? I shoot bad guys. Okay, children's ministry. You good with kids? I mean, this is here for a reason. You've even got soldiers pitching in. You've got soldiers moving to Jerusalem. And the sense is not, I'm a soldier, therefore I'm going to go soldier. It's, I'm a soldier, where's the need? Let me serve. Let me do the most important thing I can with my life. About 15 years ago, John Piper wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Life. If you've never read it, I commend it to you. It puts things in perspective. Look, we've all got to put food on the table. We've all got to raise kids. We've all got things we need to do. But perspective counts. My friend, Dr. Ramesh Richard, you've heard me say it before, he has constantly taught those he disciples over the years to understand life in terms of vocation. And as a Christian, our vocation is that we are disciples of Christ. And so people will ask him, what do? He says, I'm a disciple of Christ, cleverly disguised as a dentist or as a teacher or whatever. And it keeps in his mind why he lives and breathes, why he was saved, and that this life is short and eternity lasts a long time. And though there's some wonderful things I get to do with my hands and with my mind and have great hobbies, there is no greater life that is spent in making disciples. And so you look at these warriors here, what do? I shoot bad guys. I guard things. Great, you want to help out with worship? Count me in. Count me in. It continues on. Verse 15, we see the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Bunni. That's not bunny, by the way, that's Bunni. Okay. The son of Shebathai, and Jozabad, from the leaders of the Levites, watch this, who were in charge of the outside work of the house of God. Isn't that cool? Outside work of the house of God. Yeah, that could be temple maintenance, that could be the grounds, but guess what? That could also be meeting the needs of the congregation that was preparing to worship. People that had traveled from afar and needed to be refreshed. People that would want to come and sacrifice and they needed help. You know, either feeding their animals or getting an animal to be slain. Maybe that's meeting the needs of those who didn't have work. But these are trained men, I would say theologians, and they're doing outside work of the house of God. Look at this next guy. Mattaniah, verse 17, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, who was leader in beginning the Thanksgiving at prayer. Mattaniah was our 8:30 prayer guy, sitting there with his scroll and his feathered pen and his ink. And he said, guys, we've got a lot to be thankful for this morning. Let's make a list so we can praise our God. He owned corporate prayer time. Can I tell you right now, we need someone when we gather regularly to own corporate prayer time, 8:30. I want someone to come to me and say, Pastor, I want that. Let me do it. I will be there on time. I want to hear people's prayer requests. I want to help pray with them. I want to encourage others to come. There is no sense here that corporate worship is run by professionals. That's encouraging. That's exciting. Mattaniah. He was the prayer guy. Verse 19, we've got gatekeepers. They kept watch at the gate, at the gates. Modern day application, we've got greeters and a security team. Isn't that neat? And these guys take their ministry seriously. You know, we need to dispel 21st century evangelicalism that says, yeah, I just got to go on Sunday to get my tank full, my spiritual tank full. And I just kind of coast throughout the rest of the week. I don't think that's a New Testament picture of church. I think we are fed spiritually. I get that. But if you look at Paul's letters, and especially 2 Corinthians, we gather for worship. That's a very active response. And that God has divinely ordered that local church with exactly each and every spiritual gift that it needs for that period of time. Romans 12, starting in verse 4, says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are men are one in the body of Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that are different according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly." When do we do that? Primarily when we gather for Sunday worship. So this means being deliberate about our conversations. This means praying for those Ephesians 2:10 opportunities before you come into come to church. This means making sure that you and your wife are reconciled and that you don't have to have a parking lot miracle before you come in, right? You know the parking lot miracle where you're yelling at each other with the windows up and then you get out and, Lord bless you, we're all happy. No. No, you come into Sunday, this is game day. Boy, that is countercultural, isn't it? This is game day. That means everyone's serving and not because Rhonda's put you on the list. And service is not just picking this up and moving this here. Service is looking around saying, I'm going to go talk to that person. And I'm going to listen to them. And I'm going to encourage them. And I'm going to be bold enough to say, can I pray for you? Can I follow up? Can I meet your physical needs? And can I encourage and bear your spiritual burdens? We need one another. I mean, if this COVID virus hasn't told us that, we need to be together. And I can see you guys are inching closer to one another right now. Okay, just fight it. Well, number three, shepherd where you live. So we're going to see a contrasting point or a complementary point. Verse 20, the rest of Israel, of the priests and of the Levites, were all in the cities of Judah, each on his own inheritance. Verse 21, but the temple servants were living in Ophel, and Ziha and Gipsha, remember those names, were in charge of the temple servants. So you got 1/10 of the people moving to Jerusalem with the province leaders are already there, and you got 9/10 that are living in cities. But those 9/10 that are living in cities, they're not just coming and, quote unquote, doing church once a week. There's also ministry going on in the field. And here we see Ziha and Gipsha are in charge of the temple servants. They serve the body when it gathers for worship, but they're also shepherding those temple servants during the week. They're checking on them. They're ministering to them. They're explaining things to them. They're teaching them how to follow Yahweh. And I want you to think about that term shepherd for a moment. Shepherd is a noun, but it's also a verb, right? It's also a verb. It is something you are and it is something you do. Now, you may not be a shepherd in an official capacity or you're leading a small group or you're an elder, but we each have people God has placed in our life where we're called to shepherd, right? It's soul care. I know a lot of you are going to go through the biblical counseling program. You'll find that that's primarily what biblical counseling is. It's discipleship, but it's just slightly more on the corrective side. When someone is enduring the consequences of sin, whether it's their own or someone else's, that it is that sweet balm of spiritual ointment that goes over them to care for them, to care for their soul, to help them to see things rightly. And you'll find out that that is exactly what is going on in the field and what should be going on in our field every week. Paul explains it well when he's challenging the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 20. He says, hey, follow my example, right? I was faithful, watch this, teaching you publicly and from house to house. It's both and, right? I remember when I first came here, the emergent church was very popular, and we had a lot of young kids that were, you know, walking around and challenging me, you know, Pastor, what's your vision? What's your mission? What's your mission and vision? And, you know, these different cool hip words like that. And fortunately, I'd been discipled by a guy who was just very clear cut, like, well, I'm kind of doing what the Bible tells me to. I'm discipling. But if you get specific about my job description, which in effect is in some sense all of our job descriptions, it's preaching and pastoring, okay? It's proclaiming the Word of God, and it's walking with people to obey the Word of God, okay? Mine just happens to be more of a public ministry. Yours may be a private ministry. Counseling is private preaching. That's what Martin Lloyd-Jones called it. But if you'll think about those bookends, that's the same thing in which, the same way in which we care and raise our children, right? We teach them and proclaim the Word of God, and we walk with them and pastor them to obey it. And during that time, sometimes we use the tool of a rod of correction or a staff of direction. But shepherds use both. Sometimes we bear one another's burdens. Sometimes we call them to think differently about it. And yet we always rejoice with those who rejoice. And I think as we look at these guys here, we're seeing that they are caring for souls in the field. Let me show you another one. Look at verse 22. Now the overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashbiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, from the sons of Asaph, who were the singers for the service of the house of God. So Uzi is shepherding the singers, the worship team, right? In fact, I looked it up in Hebrew. Uzi is the name Ryan Mani. Okay? In a sense, that's what you're meant to get out of this. Really. You're meant to look and realize, yes, Ryan Mani serves the body on Sunday as he leads us corporately in song, right? But if it stops there, has he fulfilled his covenant life duties? No. He's caring for their souls. And if we're able to be back together regularly and you're able to come early, you ought to watch it. The conversations that go on. Ryan and Israel and Aaron and all these guys up there having conversations. Yes, they're talking music, but they're shepherding each other's hearts, and they talk throughout the week and they pray for one another. Just like Uzi does here. There is one interesting side note if I could point out. Look at verse 23. This is why it's so important just to read the text. For there was a commandment from the king concerning them and a firm regulation for the song leaders day by day. That's from King Artaxerxes, a big-time pagan king. And yet, does God channel the hearts of a pagan king to even provide physically for his worship? There's some sort of sustenance and a commandment going on here. It's really interesting. Let's get practical for a moment about this shepherding in the field. First place to start is right at home. And men, let me lay the burden on you. How many of us are guilty in feeding our family physically but starving them spiritually? We would never let our wife and children miss a meal. We would not miss a mortgage payment so that they have a roof over their heads, or we wouldn't not repair the car so that mom can get to the grocery store or run her errands. And yet, when was the last time you had a spiritual conversation with your family around the dinner table? When was the last time you prayed with your wife? And I don't mean blessing over a meal. I mean like walking and praying, or on your knees before bed and praying. What is being painted here, the picture is being painted, is that from the shepherding in the field comes the overflow of the ministry to the body on Sunday. That's covenant life. It starts at home. If this is game day, it's working out with your own family during the week. What about shepherding those outside your family? It's tough right now because we can't see a lot of them. We can make phone calls. We can pray with people over the phone. I remember Joy was ill several years back and went to the doctor. It wasn't anything serious, but about 8:30 that night, we got a phone call, and it was from the doctor. We kind of panicked a little bit. Uh-oh, maybe bad tests came back. And this voice on the other line said, "I just wanted to see how you were doing and if there's anything else you needed." We almost fell over from shock. But I thought, if an unbelieving doctor can care in that way, how much more as the body of Christ can we pick up the phone and check on folks? So they're serving, despite its inconvenience, serving the assembly when it gathers. There's shepherding the body where they live. And finally, learn from servant shepherds. Nehemiah is going to do something very interesting here. He's going to spend this last section motivating people to do the difficult, to do the inconvenient, to give their lives up for the Lord by giving them biographical pictures of old dead people. Names they recognize, but bringing those images to light will encourage them to rise to the occasion. We know this to be true, and someone tells a great story or gives you a biography or says, "Hey, watch this movie," especially someone that has undergone adversity. One of the things, I keep going back to biblical counseling, one of the things you'll learn as to people's excuses for obedience is the excuse, "My situation, you don't understand, my situation is different. Different than yours, and if you were in my shoes, you'd do the same thing. I know what the Word of God says, but my situation is different, and you know what, if you were in my shoes, you'd do the same thing." Those are the two biblical counseling lies that you will hear, okay? What's great about these biographical pictures is that we realize our situation is not really that different. It's certainly not nearly as hard as those who have gone before us. And guess what? Against all odds, you can do the right thing, even when you don't feel like it. And so he brings up these names that everyone has heard from the time they were children around campfires. Stories of great men, things that they have learned in school about people who have done the hard things to bring glory to God. This especially comes out, look at verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. "Now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with," what's that name there? Zerubbabel. He starts out with Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the one who came to Jerusalem and brought people first to rebuild the temple. Now, when he came, there was no general store. There were no dirt roads. The place had been abandoned. It was desolate. He was the pioneer. Jerusalem was nothing but rubble. Like taming the West, he had to start from scratch. And Nehemiah is basically saying, "Remember Zerubbabel? Yeah, we got it tough here. We don't have some of the conveniences back at home, but Zerubbabel, he came when there was nothing. Yeah, at least we have towns and villages, but Zerubbabel, he came back when this was a dark place. It was desolate. If Zerubbabel can do it by God's grace, we can too." And then he goes through name after name about people who left their synagogue communities, their jobs, They're high-ranking professions, and they came and they were pioneers. And if they can do it, we too, by God's grace, can do it. He talks about guys in verse 7 and 8, how heads of the priests and their kinsmen came, and they were in charge of songs of thanksgiving and worship. What is the picture he's painting? "Hey guys, when we were at temple last week and we were singing, remember these guys? There was no building to sing in. They were standing among the rubble, worried about marauders coming. And these guys came and led in song. They didn't say, you go get it built first and then we'll come. In the middle of a war zone, they did it. Nehemiah's saying, you can do it too. You can do it too. Well, in the end, in verse 26, he brings both groups together, men from the past and men in the present. And he encourages them. Let's learn from those who have gone before us. Let's live out the covenant. Let's remember that the covenant was first made to us. And in doing so, we will delight in doing the hard things. And we will become that servant shepherd. We will become like my kitty, my rib. The great servant that we don't know about, but who made such a difference for the kingdom. But the best place to look is our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to John 13 with me, and we'll close there. John chapter 13. Remember, John is writing a book, a gospel, and he gives seven signs in it. Seven signs. I write these things in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, what? The Son of God. Okay? He wants those who are yet to be believers and brand new believers to take confidence that Jesus Christ is not just any good Messiah, not any good teacher, but he is God of very God. And then we see this thing in John chapter 13. We see this Last Supper. And we see him get up in verse 4 and laying aside his garments, which means he's stripped to the waist. And taking a towel, he girded himself and he did what they were supposed to have hired a slave to do. And you know the story. He washed feet. Now, I wouldn't want anyone washing my feet, and I wear shoes all day long. They're wearing sandals in a dusty environment with no sanitation. And look at verse 13. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash another's feet. Let's be real honest as a church family. Metro Bible probably will never be a big church. But the measure of what pleases God is faithfulness. Helping everyone to know Jesus Christ, and we might say know Jesus Christ better and grow to be like him. Wouldn't it be great if we'd continued to excel still more and choose Jerusalem? We don't have to cast lots. We've got people fighting to serve this body more and shepherd the saints in it, to do covenant life together.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.